We continue our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, turning again this evening to chapter 21. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 21. The verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 17 to 26, and beginning to read at verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do thou therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing. But thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple, to signify the accomplishment of the day of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came on to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him. Amen. These verses that we come to look at this evening in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles bring us at last in the steps of the Apostle Paul into the city of Jerusalem. Paul, of course, has intimated his intention and his desire to go up to the city of Jerusalem away back there in the middle of the 19th chapter of the book. And for a long, long drawn out period now, we have seen how Paul has been heading towards this city through many dangers, against many adversaries, and in the face of many oppositions, even oppositions from those who loved him most, and who saw most assuredly that Paul faced terrible dangers, terrible sufferings and hardships on account of his presence in that city of the Jews. Those entreaties of his friends then, as we saw in our last sermon, really rose to their height in the house of that man, Philip the Evangelist, where the church probably met in the city of Caesarea. Agabus the prophet, you remember, came down and enacted that vivid prophecy in the face of them all when he took the girdle from Paul, and when he bound his own hands and his feet and then declared the words of his prophecy, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And says Luke then in verse 12, and when we had heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. They besought him, they coaxed him, they coerced him, they laid heavy upon him. And until we have in the 13th chapter then, Paul's tremendous resolve and the statement that comes from him, that statement which ends all their pleadings, in fact, in his behalf. And when they finally take up their bags and their baggage, and off they go on the journey to that place where the name of the Lord will be glorified in the city of Jerusalem, albeit through many strange and varied ways, through the instrumentality of this great apostle to the Gentiles. Remember those words. Then Paul answered, what mean you to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. The people, the man who owns this girdle, says Agabus, the Jews will take him, and they will bind him and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So their entreaties come. What mean you to do this, says Paul? And in the words that he speaks, we see that strange paradox, my friends, that so often we can break one another's hearts through our kindnesses. And these people were being kind to Paul. They wanted to divert him from those paths that were going to lead him into hardship and suffering. But it was all the harder for Paul had he been taken away, or their endeavours to take him away, from what he knew most assuredly to be the will of the Lord Jesus for his life and for his way. What mean you to weep, he says, and to break mine heart? Like the old washerwoman, you remember we said, that took their clothes down to the side of the river, and they would pound their clothes to make them white, to bleach them there on the stones. They were trying to bleach Paul's heart, trying to draw the blood out of it. What mean you to do that, he says. And then his resolve, I'm ready, he says. Ready for the binding, such as Agabus sets before me. But ready for more than the binding, I am ready not to be bound only at Jerusalem, but also to die, he says, at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What a word that is. A word that's been much in our own hearts and minds ever since we had that sermon, our last sermon in the Acts of the Apostles, to be ready to die. And there's nothing becomes us more, my friends, than to be ready to die. Because remember this, of course. Whether ready to die or not, we will most certainly die. In the normal run of things, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. And whether we are ready or not, death's hand will most certainly lay itself upon us, and we will be ushered out of time and into eternity. Oh, say many, well, I'm ready for that. What's this life anyway? And I'm ready to leave this life. Yes, but that's half of being ready to die. The lesser half. No half at all, hardly. But the half of being ready to die, my friends, is not leaving this life, but it's entering into the next. As the burdened pilgrim told the evangelist, you remember. I read in this book in my hand that it is appointed unto men to die and then to come into the judgment. And I am not willing for the first, nor ready for the second. No, my friends, he knew it aright. And if you read the word of God aright, you see the very truth that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. And if you know that there's a judgment to face, and you're not able to face that judgment, then you're a foolish person indeed if you imagine that you're willing to die and leave this earth. And when Paul was ready, his readiness, my friends, bundled up the whole of the departure from this life and the entrance into that life which is to come. And he was able to stand there and make his resolve in the name of the one through whose name he would enter into life eternal and be ready to live
once he had died. That first and that only death, as far as he was concerned. Well then, as we say, he prevails. They take up their baggage off. They go with that aged disciple, the man Mason, and they set off and they come to Jerusalem. Now then, there are three divisions we might take in our verses for this evening. First of all, at Jerusalem, you get Paul relating what the Lord has done through his ministry. Then you get the rejoicing on the part of the church at this news. And then you get that incident where Paul aligns himself with those four men that have the Jewish vow upon them, and where he takes part in that vow. Now, I want us to start with that last thing for obvious reasons, because I don't want us to get bogged down in it, but still, there are the hazards of preaching through a book of the Bible. Would to God we would do it and see it done more and read it more and face up to all the issues in the Word of God more and see them in their completeness all the more. And first of all then, we'll take up that issue. What exactly happens with Paul when he does set himself alongside those four men with that Jewish vow upon them, and when he does enter in to that thing that they have taken on their shoulders? Well, you'll see that he does what he does, in fact, on the advice of James and the elders of the church at Jerusalem. He does it because, as they tell him, the believing Jews within the pale of that church in Jerusalem, they've got it into their heads that somehow or other the Apostle Paul is going round the countryside telling men and women of the Jewish nation that they're to throw over all their old laws and all their old customs. They're to abandon those things that Moses taught. They're not to circumcise their children. They're to set all those things on the side. It's one of the great controversial points, of course, surrounding the behaviour of the Apostle Paul. You can lump it in with his dissension with Barnabas, you remember, with his circumcising of that young man Timothy, with his supposedly shaving his head at Centuria, with his very presence here in this city of Jerusalem. For of course people tell us Paul should never have come to Jerusalem in the first place. You see, he's imprisoned there. And my, if Paul hadn't been imprisoned, what mighty work he might have done for the gospel. He was headstrong. He should never have gone up to Jerusalem in the first place. Needless to say, dear old John Bunyan should never have withstood his adversaries either, and should have stayed out of Bedford jail. And then we wouldn't have had the Pilgrim's Progress, humanly speaking. But my friends, Paul does what he does because he's moved along by the Spirit of God as a very apostle of God, born out of due time. As I say, we've dealt with those points earlier, and we trust in some measure coming to the defence of Paul against his traducers. And this evening then, just a short time to see what is really taking place when Paul joins himself with those four men that have their vow upon them in the city of Jerusalem. Just the general background then. And as we say, Paul comes to the city, meets up with James and the other elders of the church at Jerusalem. They tell them that general opinion of the believers in the church there concerning him. And you get this in verse 20. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." So they say in that verse 22, you see, what is it therefore? In other words, what shall we do? How will we overcome this question? And so they set this suggestion before Paul as a means of allaying the fear of the believing Jews, the Christians out of the nation of Israel. And they suggest then that Paul takes some part with those four men who have that vow upon them, that he enters into the temple when they make their prescribed offering as the completion of their vow, and that he shows to the satisfaction of the Jewish nation, then indeed he's not the man that they have heard him to be. Paul agrees with the plan. He sets himself aside with the men. He enters into the temple to await the final day of that vow. Well then, say many people, Paul should never have done that. Paul compromised. Paul contradicts his very own preaching. He isn't consistent in what he does. But my friends, Paul wasn't inconsistent. He certainly wasn't compromising his position. He most assuredly was not contradicting what he had always preached and what he would continue to boldly preach. Bear with us just for a minute then. There are two things that you must remember. One, a general thing relating to the whole situation. Another, a particular thing relating to Paul himself. And in the general, bear this in mind, my friends. The temple at Jerusalem still stood. How absolutely important, how absolutely vital that is to our understanding of many of the things that took place, even at the hand of the Apostle Paul himself. It's waxing old, as he says in his epistle to the Hebrews. It's ready to pass away, but it has not yet passed away. As old Matthew Henry puts it, it's dead, but it's not yet buried. And my friends, God, when he came at the beginning and raised up the nation of Israel, he raised up all that system of ceremonies and laws so that they might point to Christ. And now Christ has come. But although Christ has come, God has not seen fit at one fell swoop to take away all those things off the face of the earth. Why is that? For a very simple reason, my friends, because the mercy and the love and the long-suffering of God said this, that when the gospel comes, it shall be to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And here was the interval. Soon the armies of Rome would come, raised up at the hand of God as surely as he raised up the Chaldean host in the days of Habakkuk. And they'll come and they'll burn that city, and they'll leave not one stone of that temple on top of another, but these things have not yet come to pass. Israel's being weaned away, you see, as a child from these things. But that weaning period has not yet come to pass. Into that period then, you see, the whole situation at Jerusalem during that time has to be said. As far as Paul's concerned in the particular, remember the whole thing that underscores Paul's whole life and his ministry among the Jews. He says, unto the Jews I became a Jew that I might win the Jews. So he circumcised Timothy. Why not? Circumcision availeth nothing, he says, nor uncircumcision, but a new heart. But he circumcised Timothy. When it came to Titus, a Gentile, my, he would not circumcise Titus for 1 minute. Because, my friends, those things, you see, become a danger when men endeavor to make them a necessity for the gospel. And where they try to press in old Jewish rites upon the Gentiles as necessary for salvation, as they tried to do in the 14th and 15th chapter of the very Acts of the Apostles, or where they try to hold up all these things and say, you must have these plus Christ, then Paul comes like a bolt out of heaven. But as long as they're in the providence of God, things indifferent, then Paul becomes a Jew, that he might win the Jews. It's as simple as that. There is no transferring it over to our situation and say, well, I'll stay in a rotten church, or I'll stay in the Romanist church after all, there it is. There was nothing like the temple, my friend. And there it stood during that time until God closed its doors and swept it away forevermore. But as long as it stood during that time, then Paul will see it as the weaning time, will exercise his tolerance towards it as long as it does not encroach on the gospel. And so he behaves in that city of Jerusalem. He's not being inconsistent. He's not being compromising. He's not being contradictory with the situation in general and with Paul's whole motive in particular. The whole situation falls and locks and dovetails together. And there's no accusing of Paul, my friends, by little men who fail to understand all that the great man was raised up to do. Now then, let's be clear in this also. What did he do? What did Paul actually do that time in Jerusalem? Some people will have us seen taking part up the hilt in what those four men were doing. What were they doing? They were taking a vow. Many people in Israel took vows. They would take it as a dedication. They would take it as thanksgiving for some mercy of God. And they would have this vow upon them for many, many weeks. Then at the end of that period, they would let their hair grow during that period. No razor shall come upon his head, it said. And then they would cut off the hair. They would burn it on the altar. They would make the prescribed offering. And their vow would be completed. Well, some people would have us see Paul going in, cutting off his hair, burning it on the altar, offering up a sacrifice with these men. Paul does no such thing, my friends. At Centuria, you remember, it wasn't Paul that cut off his hair having a vow. It was Aquila. And Paul doesn't cut off his hair here, as many hair-brained commentators would have us imagine. And I'll tell you why he didn't do it, because he had none to cut off. Doesn't mean he was baldy. But my friends, these men had been letting their hair grow for weeks and weeks and weeks under the terms of the vow. Paul was under no terms of such vow. He hadn't even arrived in Jerusalem when those men had taken their vows a month before. And he had no hair to cut off. How could he do any such thing? He had no growth such as they had to do any such thing. And why won't we read the word of God anyway? You see that verse 24? Them take, says James and the others, and purify thyself with them, separate thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads. No word about Paul shaving his head. That they may shave their heads. They have the vow. Paul doesn't have the vow. And what is Paul to do with them? Simply this, my friend. Them take, say Paul, James and the elders, them take, purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them. What does that mean? It means this, my friends. Buy them their offering. Buy them their offering. Because, my friends, in all likelihood, they had no money to buy it themselves. And Paul had come with that collection for the saints in Jerusalem, you remember. And out of that collection, he's going to buy the prescribed offering for these men to make under the term of their vow, so that they might go into the temple, end their vow, shave off their hair, and be free from the vow that they made. What did Paul do? Paul bought an offering for four men, Jews of the Christian church in Jerusalem, that they might end their vow. And in so doing, Paul was showing sympathy for that which was still there during that weaning period, while that temple still stood, while those pictures of the Christ who saved souls alone were still vividly set before men. He didn't violate anything in the gospel. Had James or any of the others come and said, look, Paul, We want this done, and we want it shown to be done as part of a salvation for a man's soul. My friends, Paul would have been absolutely repelled. In fact, do they not assure him there in verse 25, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. And even those things, you remember from chapter 15, were expedients. And the law is never going to be pressed on the gospel, my friends. Nor the old ceremonies are never going to be made as things necessary for the gospel. But as long as the temple stands in God's providential economy, Paul will look at them as things indifferent, exactly as he did with Timothy and in all other places. And he does what he did. In the spirit of him who came to say, I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Christ had fulfilled the law. Paul knew that. But God had his way yet in permitting that temple yet to stand. It's waxing old, it's passing away, it's fading into oblivion, but not until God's time. Will it finally pass away forevermore? Just one other word, not on that so much, but on what lies behind it. And of course, what lies behind it is that old plague sore, my friends, of perverting the law and endeavouring to make the law of God of none effect. You see, Paul was being slandered, that's the whole thing. You see what it says there down there in verse 20, the second part of that verse 20. Thou seest, brother, says James and the other, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses and so forth. And they are all informed of thee. Paul, somebody's been telling stories about. They've been taking the things that you have been saying and they have been twisting them to suit their own ends. What were those ends? These were the people, my friends, that really loved the law. But they loved it, my friends, not in the sense that it showed forth only the glory of God, and was now no addition to the gospel whatsoever. They loved it in the sense that they wanted that law to be kept exactly intact as it was for all time, so that through that law and their endeavors to keep it, they would stand before God and they would make themselves right with God by the works of their own hands. These were the ones that caused the slander, that started the rumors of flowing there in Jerusalem and necessitated the task that was put in hand by Paul and by the elders in that church. It's an old action, of course, hasn't died yet. People still love the law. Get them even yet, unconverted people in this part of the country. And my, the thing that they're going to do, they're going to take up the law of God, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, if you like. And they're going to fill up those Ten Commandments. Well, at least they'll do half of them, or six of them, or four of them, as the case might be. But they'll do all in their power. And when they've done all in their power, then they'll present themselves before God as good law keepers. God never intended the law, my friends, to make you right before him, but to make you wrong before him. For, says, this same law was given, says Paul, that every mouth might be stopped, and that all the world might appear guilty before him. You see, you come into the courtroom, my friend, and oh, you come in and you blabber off your innocence.
But when the law is read, my friends, it's not to open your mouth in proclaiming your innocence. It's to close your mouth so that you know within your heart there's no innocence whatsoever, and there's that which in your heart which pronounces you guilty before God, guilty before God. And that's what the law is for. And my friends, a man who looked to the law right never looked to it for justification. He looked to it first for the condemnation of his soul, to bring him to Christ, who alone had filled up all that law, and who alone could present them faultless before his God. However, Paul, as we say, and this is the situation, would tolerate these things indifferent during this present state of things. None of these things must obscure the gospel, not for 1 minute. When that threat arises, we find another Paul, not a contradictory Paul, but a Paul who sees the gospel in all its fullness and freeness threatened. And that's the Paul who stands and hurls his anathemas at such ideas. Now then, let's break away from that incident then in the life of the Apostle Paul in the city of Jerusalem at that time. We'll go back then to the near beginning of the verses for this evening and draw out some words of gospel application and exhortation. I mean gospel in the broadest sense of the word, but some words to all of our hearts. Look at the first three verses first of all, from verse 17 to verse 19. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with his aunt to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted him, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. It's a good scene that, surely, my friends, in that verse 17. They come to Jerusalem, and the brethren, it says, received us gladly. They've come, of course, to the house of that old man, Nason. He's the one that was going to boot them up, was going to give them a lodging in that city. John Bunyan, again, with his bibline blood that's in his veins, he makes the host in the hostelry where the pilgrims stop and are refreshed. He names him as Nason. He's never far away from the Bible, never far away from the truth on account of that. But you see, they come in and they're glad to see Paul. They rejoice when they see him. And the whole scene then of Paul's immediate arrival in that city is a scene of rejoicing and a scene of gladness when they rejoice together as he speaks with them. But you see, it's the next verse, into verse 19, in fact, where you really get that good word, a word for each of us to keep well before our hearts and before our minds. You see what it says then? And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us on to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. It's that word, you see. He declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. How typical that word is of the Apostle Paul and the whole young church in those days. You read the accounts of their church meetings, read the accounts of their missionary reports, read the accounts even of their prayer meetings. And the one thing, my friends, that comes out very clearly, which is so different from many of our church gatherings in these days, it's not what we have done for God, but what God has been pleased to do through us and for us. And as Paul gathers together the elders of the church there, you see, he declares to them, it says, particularly, what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Had Paul done anything? Paul had done nothing, my friends, in his own estimation. God had done all things, albeit he had been pleased to do them with Paul and through Paul, but it was God that had done all these things, so that when the whole thing is told, the whole response that's to come from the church there in Jerusalem and from those elders is this: let the name of the Lord be glorified. As old Whitfield put it, you remember, let my name perish, he said, but let the name of the Lord Jesus be exalted. You see, they were instruments, they were utensils, they were vessels, whatever you like. They were those things, my friend, that God was pleased to take up. And when we get that philosophy into our hearts and our minds, then it's a good way of stripping away any self-thought that God couldn't possibly do without us. The Bible's full of it. You remember Samson? He slew 10,000. With what? With the jawbone of an ass. What a stupid weapon. Who would ever have taken up the jawbone of an ass? And not for 1 minute would anybody think, my friend, that that jawbone had done the work. Even a worldly man reads the account of Samson and his jawbone, and he doesn't glorify the jawbone, he glorifies Samson. It was Samson's strength and Samson's arm and Samson's skill that gained the victory, not the jawbone. Ah, but you see, that's only an illustration. Because Samson was only a jawbone himself. He was God's jawbone, for it was God's victory. And as surely as Samson wielded his jawbone, God wielded Samson as his jawbone. For all the glory was to be the Lord's and the Lord's alone. We hear an awful lot of vain, repetitive talk today. Oh, without God we can do nothing. My friends, when that young church said, without God we can do nothing, they meant, without God we can do nothing. Didn't hold them back from endeavouring to do everything that God had set to their hand to do. You see, it's Luke that writes the Acts of the Apostles. It's Luke too that records that parable, you remember, that the Saviour told about the men with their pounds. And about the man who received his pound, his talent, whatever you want to call it. And he went out totally under the obligation to do with that pound what his master had commanded him to do. And then when he came back with it, don't you remember his words? He says, behold, thy pound has gained 10 more. It was the master's all along. He had given it. And my friends, the young church knew well, and Paul knew well, and all those elders at Jerusalem knew well that they were totally under obligation to do what their God had commanded them to do. But when they come back to tell the story, they're pleased to tell what God has been pleased to do through them. That's all. As his instruments, as his weapons, as his vessels, the Lord's name was to be exalted. Now you get that, of course, in the elders' response then to those things that Paul has been telling. Verse 19, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. They didn't glorify Paul. They glorified the Lord. They didn't praise the jawbone. They praised their Samson in heaven above. His was the victory. His was the glory. His would be the praise. They glorified the Lord, it says. Praise the Lord, they said. For the things that God had been pleased to work through that apostle among the Gentiles, praise the Lord. they glorified the Lord.
Now you see, that word, of course, has got an awful lot of truth bundled up in it. And I'll tell you why it's got an awful lot of truth bundled up in it, my friends. It's just a small word. But you see, it's a word that stems out of principle. Principles are very important in the Christian life. You can take one particular truth of the Bible, you see, you can embrace it, you can know it, you can get it into your heart and into your mind, and that's good. But it's not so good as getting to know the principles of the Word of God. For when you get to know the principles of the Word of God, then within each given principle, you bundle up a million and one truths of the Word of God. People, generally speaking, don't like that type of Christianity. A legalistic type of Christianity draws up rules, you see. It's casuistic. It loves to set fences round things. You're allowed to do this, but you're not allowed to do that, and so forth and so on. Evangelical Ten Commandments. But when you're bound up to the principles of the Word of God, my friend, then you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God that worketh in you to will and to do of his own good pleasure. And you learn the principles of the New Testament, aye, the whole of the Word of God, for your life. Now you see, there's a principle involved there. And when these men hear of what God has done at the hand of the Apostle Paul among the Gentiles, and they glorify God, you see, one of the things that they're doing, my friends, they're exercising that great principle of glorifying God's name for the salvation of sinners. The same Luke, you see, knows that well. For that same Luke is that same man that records those great stories, you remember, that the Lord told about the people who lost various things, about the shepherd who lost his sheep, and he went out to find his sheep, and the woman who lost her coin, and swept the house until she found her coin. And then they gathered their neighbors together, you remember, and they said, "Rejoice with me, I found the sheep that was lost." And then comes the Lord's application by way of principle relating to those truths. Likewise, he says, "I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner that repenteth." And oh, my friends, when that young church in Jerusalem and those elders of it heard how God had done great work in the conversion of the Gentiles through the Apostle Paul, they glorified God. They rejoiced with the angels of heaven. They imitated the angels of heaven when they heard of souls being converted and brought to life through the gospel, through Paul's instrumentality at the hand of their sovereign God. You see, is this not the case? We've got an awful crippling tendency, my friends, to grow frigid and cold with regards to the never dying souls of men. And the reason that that happens so often is this: that we fail to remember God's mercy to us ourselves, and we constantly need reminded even of the behavior of the inhabitants of heaven itself. For these men there, I tell you, at Jerusalem that day, they rejoice when they hear of sinners being converted unto their God, for therein is God glorified. And they rejoice and they give God praise. Look at that word that our Lord said about that rejoicing. You see what he says? He says they're the angels of heaven that rejoice. Note that well, my friends. Remember this. You remember this. My friend, if you're a converted soul this night, you remember one very important thing. That one thing you have that no angel of heaven can ever have is redemption
to your God. No angel, my friends, can taste of the salvation which Christ Jesus wrought on the cross for his people. These things, says Peter, which the angels desire to look into. And there they are, my friends, these beings that can't even partake of this salvation of a soul to heaven. Yet when a sinner repents and enters into that salvation, they fill heaven with the praise of their voices that God has done such a thing for a mortal soul. They're rejoicing, you see, that heaven is going to be inhabited, that another soul is going to come into the eternal bliss, into that place where they see the Lord their Savior. And they rejoice in that sight through the myriad ages of an endless eternity. Look at us. Why can't we feel like that, my friend? At the thought of a soul being redeemed, a soul like ourselves being redeemed. Cold! We're frigid, my friends. Frigid on account of such a thing. Now, it's a strange thing. We can exercise fellow feeling in a temporal sense. Is that not true? Along comes somebody, they're pegged out. My friends, our hearts can go out to them. What you need, we say, is a holiday. Take a break. And I trust we mean it when we say it. We find somebody in pain, the thing that we want to do and will gladly do if we can do it, is alleviate their pain. My friends in heaven, is the rest, the eternal rest of the souls of men. And that place where there is no more pain and no more tears. Should we not desire it? Should we not desire it for those of our own race? There's another side to it, of course, needless to say. The angels of God are not partakers in our redemption, cannot be. But one thing they know something of, my friend, is the opposite side to that. The angels of God know something about damnation. Because damnation laid hold upon their existence. Did Lucifer not fall? Did our Savior not say, I beheld him as he fell as lightning from heaven, when he was cast out, and his host, and does the Bible not say that they are reserved in chains unto everlasting darkness? They know of damnation, my friends. They know of hell, probably know of hell in a way that we can never at this point know of it. And my friends, when a sinner repents, that sinner is delivered from damnation. And the angels of heaven rejoice at such a deliverance. You see, I say we know little, yet is this not true? Does the Word of God not from time to time just open a door for a second, just for a second, to show us what hell is like? I'm sure we've visited in a mental hospital. Some terrible wards in a mental hospital, my friends. And you can walk along the corridor and a door can suddenly open and close just for a split second into one of those wards. And what terrifying scenes and terrifying noises. My friends, God opens, quickly closes in his mercy very often. Some of the doors that give us a glimpse into the everlasting burnings of an eternal hell of damnation which belong to all those who know not God and believe not the gospel. And that's enough. That glance is enough and meant to be enough to give us and to prompt us to have some spirit, even of the angels in heaven, who rejoice when sinners repent and are delivered from that damnation. You see, my unconverted friend, you can do whatever you like with the Word of God, with the preaching of it, the reading of it. You can do whatever you like with it. But one thing you'll never escape is that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to be avoided. For on those two things hang all the gospel of God. Whether we live in 1976, whether we live in 2776, my friends, that's one gospel that will never and must never be put away or minimized in any sense whatsoever. Repent, and you shall be saved. Believe not, and you shall be damned. You see, it's a good word that our Lord used there. Every sinner that repenteth, he said. Every sinner that repenteth. For a repenting sinner, you see, not only sums up the salvation of the sinner himself, but he shows a vindication to God. That's very important. You remember something about the angels, my friend. The angels stood in a position where you nor I nor no other human being ever stood. They stood there on that day when God created this world. Our Lord rebukes dear old Job along those lines, you remember, when he's speaking to him. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth, he says. Declare it, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Then he speaks about some who were there. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Job wasn't there. You weren't there. I wasn't there. Not one human being was ever there, because not one human being had yet been created when God began to create the world. But the angels were already there, my friends, and they sang together and they rejoiced when God created all this world and pronounced it good. And then they were there when man fell and raised his diabolical head against his God and against his prince. And it looked, my friends, as though the honor and the glory of God was marred indeed. But don't you see? When one of those rebellious ones turn about and repent and acknowledge that God was righteous and holy and merciful all along, God is glorified and God is vindicated in the repentance of a sinner. And my friends, the angels sing together again. Why? Because that repentance is the new creation wrought in the heart of that sinner as he comes to God. And God is glorified. How are you saved, my friend? You not know? You're saved by repenting and turning to God and believing that Christ has died to make you whole. And oh, when you repent and when you believe, my friends, you enter into eternal life. And eternal life will never be lost.
You stand, my friend, on that step that you take by the grace of God. You stand upon redemption's eternal ground. You see, the angels rejoice. You remember the context of the words that the Savior spoke. The shepherd takes the sheep and he puts it back into the safety of the fold again. And when a sinner repents, our God takes him and he places him in the safety of the fold of his salvation. And they'll never, never be lost. As dear old Mr. Spurgeon says, there are no Arminian angels, because they would be rejoicing over sinners being saved today and mourning over them being lost tomorrow. But there's nothing like that. And as we sang in that hymn, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And that pardon they take up to heaven at last. And the ground that they first set their feet upon on this earth when they repent is the same ground that they stand upon throughout all eternity. Well then, we'll close. But we're to lay hold on that principle that was enacted that day in that city of Jerusalem so long ago. As far as the Church of Christ is concerned, it is the principle of being in sympathy with the inhabitants of heaven, with the very angels themselves, knowing and believing the value of a soul redeemed unto its God. It's what old Samuel Rutherford knew, you remember. Fare on with by the Solway, to me thou still art dear. E'en from the verge of heaven I'll drop to thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anwith meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. Surely the angels always rejoice. That's their office and their calling. So then, when they rejoice over a sinner that repenteth, it must be rejoicing upon rejoicing. And heaven would be heaven for Rutherford right enough, and two heavens when he saw souls from Anwith to meet him there. My unconverted friend, you learn to estimate what it is to be redeemed to heaven and redeemed from hell by the behavior of the very angels of God itself. They rejoice. And what's required? It's repentance. It's turning about. It's turning to your God. There's nothing short of that, nothing less than that, but nothing more than that. It's turning to the Lord. You see what it says, one sinner. Surely that's a good word. Surely that, my friend, drives us up to the total mercy of God. One sinner. We're not to look for thousands or millions. Glory to God if that be the case. But one sinner, so that you can separate out yourself and know by the grace of God that you're that one sinner being brought to God by his mercy alone. I mentioned last week about being in London and about visiting John Wesley's house. Well, John Wesley's house was the second place I visited. If you're a Methodist, you would have gone to John Wesley's house first. But being a nonconformist, there's an old burial ground facing John Wesley's house. It's called Bunhill Field. And there John Bunyan's buried, and John Gill and Ripon, and a host of others, and among them's old Joseph Hart, my friends, that dear old hymn writer. And these words are on his tomb in the inscription. Oh, bring no price, God's grace is free, to Paul, to Magdalene, and me. That's it, my friends. One sinner, one sinner. Are you a sinner? No, you say. I'm righteous. May God have mercy on your soul.
But if you're a sinner, then Christ came to call sinners to repentance. And when they repent, there is rejoicing among the angels of heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Repent then. Turn to God. Come, my friends. Stretch out your hand by faith. If you're a sinner and know it, then repentance belongs to that knowledge of your sinnership. You exercise it. Repent. Believe the gospel. Look to Christ and be ye saved.